for part two of where and why it all went wrong. I'm not going to recap really at all. I'm going to continue at verses 9 and 10, where and why it all went wrong. We know why from the earlier verses of the chapter, that Eve was duped by the devil. She was conned. She was deceived by that one that the Lord Jesus called a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And such he is to this day. He is still duping, conning, deceiving millions in our world today. Deceiving them in this fashion, that life, real life, is apart from religion. Basically and essentially, saving religion, saving faith, Christianity that is, it's apart from Christ. You don't need this. You can do without this. You will discover life away from God. God mars, God spoils, God ruins. That's essentially the message. And he's been very effective and successful in propounding such a notion, and people have listened to him, and they still are. Perhaps young people that are listening this evening, that's your belief. You see, your peers, those you're at school or college with, why, it's all fun. Life is a ball. Life is marvelous. All the fun things that we can do, all the discoveries we can make as we grow into adulthood and so forth. You don't want religion coming along. You don't want Christianity. You don't want Christ. You don't want God in your life. And indeed, of course, we have very, very clever people who have been successful in all kinds of disciplines. You know, and they now tell us that it is wholly irrational to believe in a God, in a creator, a personal creator. So you must cope with this. And as we issued the challenge last Lord's Day evening, there are two voices. You must choose whom you will believe, whom you will listen to. There is the voice of God in creation. There is the voice of God in the scriptures, in the gospel proclaimed by his people, commissioned by Christ to go into all the world and proclaim this message, whereby we may be reconstructed morally and spiritually, whereby we can come into touch again with our Creator, our God, where we can have hope beyond the grave, where we may have assurance that we have eternal life, that the immortal soul we possess, that we are hardwired to grasp and understand, we possess. Scripture puts it like this, that eternity is written upon our hearts. Now, do we believe these things? Or do we reject them out of hand? Do we listen to those voices that say we are simply an accident? We've evolved to where we are. We are nothing else but what we can see and touch and smell and taste and hear. Or have we an immortal soul? Are we destined to continue eternally? To exist, to be, and to never cease to be. Well, this is what you must decide. This is what you must decide upon. Now I want to take you to verses 9 and 10. Remember that the promise to Eve by the serpent, that is the devil through the serpent using this particular creature, that if they disobeyed God, they would discover and experience amazing things. Eve had been told that God knows if you eat of it, you'll not die. You shall not surely die, verse 4, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be just like God himself. Now, what we're about to see, and I think I mentioned perhaps last Lord's Day, they didn't get, Eve didn't receive, nor indeed Adam when he had listened to Eve and accepted the fruit and eat with her. They didn't receive wonderful experiences, life-enhancing experiences, life-bettering experiences. No, they began to make discovery, okay, and experience things, but they were dark. They were tragic. They were sad. They brought shame. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Because the Lord has come now to the garden after they have disobeyed him and eaten of the fruit that he told them not to eat, a test of their loyalty and devotion and obedience to him, a test they have failed. A test, incidentally, that had they passed, they would have been living in bliss to this day. There would have been no death come into the world, no sickness, no sorrow, no corrupted human nature, no jealousy, bitterness, or hatred, or any of those things. But now look what they begin to discover. Disobeying God doesn't bring blessing to life or better your life. No, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? You have to be. You will have to face God. God is calling Adam. He's calling him before him. Adam will have to face up to God. We'll have to give an account for what he's done. But notice what he's been trying to do or attempts to do. Verse 10, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now I'm going to look in a moment at the irrationality of sin. The irrationality that sin causes indeed. And how irrational we are as beings cut off from God. But notice, first of all, what immediately Adam and Eve have discovered. It says they realize they're naked. Now, weren't they naked all along before they had disobeyed God? Well, yes, they were. But there was an innocence in that. There was something pure. There was wholesomeness. There was nothing shameful. There was nothing disgraceful about this. There was nothing shameful. There was no consciousness of impurity. But the moment that they disobey God, they lose this innocence. and they realize they're naked. Now there's something dirty. Now there's something they want to hide. Now there's something they want to cover. And you see, that's like man. We are aware of our guilt. We feel shameful. Indeed, they have attempted to hide from God behind a tree in the garden, and the Lord has called them, "Where art thou?" So you see the wonderful promises of Satan, as it were, that Eve, were she just to disobey God, though he didn't tell her that or use those words, of course not. No, he said, you'll just be as gods. God knows you'll be like him. Just eat the fruit. And of course she crumbled, and she listened, and she was duped, and she did that. Now she's discovering disobedience doesn't bring blessing to a life. Friend, it never can. It never will. We're made to know God and to walk with him, to please him, to walk with a purity, an uprightness, a wholesomeness, a love and an affection. And it run both ways. And they enjoyed the fellowship of God prior to disobeying him. And what wonderful discoveries lay ahead of them had they continued to walk in obedience with the Lord. But they cast that all away. Perhaps that's what you're going to do. Despite the offer to be reconciled to God, you're not listening. Indeed, you're listening to some voice, but it isn't that of the Lord to come and be forgiven, to be reconciled through Jesus Christ, the wonderful Savior that God has provided to bring us back to him, to pardon, to forgive, to bless us again with holiness and righteousness and a purity and a goodness. No sense of guilt or shame, no fear or dread of God that would drive us away from him and make us attempt to hide from him. Maybe that's what you're doing still. You're trying to hide. You bury God for the rest of the week. You put all sorts of trees up that you can hide behind rather than think or consider God and his word. We've things to do. We've the trees of activity and the trees of business and the tree of friendships and interests and pursuits, and we're behind them as the week passes. We never come out to look up to God or to listen to him or to seek him. We pretend he doesn't exist. He isn't there. But of course the reality is he is there. And just as Adam discovered, there'll come a call, and we'll have to come out from behind the tree, as it were, and stand before God to give an account of what we've done. Oh, be ready for that day. Look to Christ, who can cleanse you, who can pardon you, who can save you, who can bring you with a confidence into the very presence of the Almighty, and present you faultless, says the scripture, before his throne. What an awesome day. What an awesome concept and thought that is. The reality of that will come soon enough for each of us. Be sheltered in Christ. This is what began then. This is what they discovered, not life-enhancing discovery and knowledge and pleasures. No, indeed, shame the loss of innocence, and then fleeing to hide from Almighty God. Now, I've mentioned the irrationality of sin, and I want just to develop that a little bit, because sin makes people irrational, do irrational things. You know, it's quite ironic, isn't it? It's the world and many of its teachers within it that tell us to believe in God is irrational. No, if you are a believer in the existence of an almighty creator of God, then you're irrational. You're foolish. You're gullible. You're naive, they tell us. Now, the first expression of irrationality in Adam and Eve is trying to hide from an omnipresent being behind a tree. How irrational does it get? But I wonder how irrational your behavior is when it comes to God and your own understanding and your receiving of his word and your preparation, or rather lack of preparation, to meet God. Perhaps you irrationally think you won't be judged. There's no such thing. Well, if you listen to the world, of course, and many within it, they will tell you there is no judgment. There is no God, indeed. The liberal universalist, that is theologian, if you like, that believes there is a God, but he's a God who embraces everybody. He's a God who's just one huge, infinite love pillow, and he just wants everyone to recline on him, and he loves everybody, irrespective of their sinfulness, of their sins. He can just forget them all. He will receive everybody. And the liberal universalist, here's how irrational they are. Their theology says there's no judgment. There's no banishment from God. It's heaven for everybody, or pretty much everybody. Do you believe that? That's irrational, friend. That's irrational because the word of God is so clear. Because our understanding, the understanding we all ought to have, is of a God who is infinitely holy and righteous. If he spared not his own Son, the perfect Son of God, acting as man's substitute, if he put him through what he did on Calvary's cross to satisfy his holiness and his justice, will he just simply receive everybody, irrespective of their sins, and whether they've repented and believed in Christ and received the work that Christ has done and trusting in it? No, the liberal universalist is wholly irrational in this. God is holy, yet God can just overlook sin. He doesn't need to satisfy his justice. He doesn't need anyone to repent or believe. Then, of course, you have such as the Freudian psychologists or the humanist or the materialist. And they say these feelings of guilt you may suffer from on occasion, and that is because of your sins, because of your knowledge that there is a God you must give an account to, because of the knowledge that you are a fallen, corrupted being and you have sinned again and again and again. You have a knowledge that your life will come to an end. You have a knowledge that there is a day of accountability and a day of reckoning, and you are troubled by that. But if you listen to some of these psychologists or humanists, materialists, they will tell you these feelings of guilt that you feel and this shame and sense of moral failure, these are irrational. This is so ironic. It's sin that makes us behave irrationally and grasp and clasp straws in our unbelief or the hope that God's word is not true. That there is no God. That there is no judgment. If there is a God, that he will accept us, whether we've turned to him through Christ or not, whether we've surrendered our life to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus, to walk with him through this life and world. No, they'll tell you these feelings you have, they're irrational. You see, they're imposed upon the conscience by primitive notions about God, about right and wrong, or they're the indoctrination of society and culture. That's what some of our young people are taught in the colleges and schools. Belief then, this sense of moral guilt that you have to be ashamed of and have feelings of guilt. Oh, don't worry. You need to repress those. See, these are primitive things we must get over. No, they tell us we're irrational if we believe that we feel like that because we have this sense of guilt before a holy God. What's irrational? What's true? If you have feelings of guilt and you're conscious of what the Bible simply calls sin, then turn to Christ. There's no one but him who can deal with your sin. And in dealing with your sin and in cleansing you from your sin, he will do so perfectly. Your conscience will be at peace and rest. You will have no guilty conscience. Why, you will know you're forgiven. You will be at peace with God. You will be at peace with Christ. He will be your friend. You will be conscious of his nearness, his love, his affection. You'll be conscious he died for me to take my sin, my guilt, my shame, my punishment. Now I am reconciled to God. Now I have hope of life everlasting. Now I can experience the Lord God and know him as my friend. Well, I mentioned immediate consequences. That is for each of the parties involved. And of course, we have Adam, we have Eve, and we have the serpent. And the Lord addresses each of them. But I'm not going into that in detail. Or you'll find this in verses 14 to 19. However, there is one other irrationality that is on view and displayed here in the passage, and that's from verses 11 to 13, and it's the scapegoating or blame-shifting irrationality. You know, each, that is at least Adam and Eve, look for a scapegoat or try to shift the blame. Isn't that so still today? Let me just read the verses to you, verse 11. And he said, and this is to Adam, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now don't make that sound or read rather silly, and some who have a very superficial reading of the Bible, perhaps as young people in school, so irreverent, we would have read this and laughed at the verse and said something like, what did he mean? He didn't know he was naked until he'd eaten an apple. How silly and how foolish is that? So when God says to Adam, who told you you were naked? It's the concept, it's the understanding of fallenness, of shame, of the loss of innocence that God's referring to. That Adam feels this in himself. That's what he means when he says, I was naked and I hid myself. He feels shame. He feels disgrace. He has lost innocence and purity before God. And that's reflected as he looks at himself in a naked state. And that's what's being referred to. Now look what Adam tries to do then, verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Now, irrespective of the serpent's part in this, which is really Satan, as we know, Adam and Eve are guilty. But they try to shift the blame. That's irrational. I wonder what you shift the blame for your sin to, or attempt to. Again, the world will provide us with excuses. You know, nobody's perfect. Nobody can live a perfect life. How could a God, if he made us, expect perfection? It's just not possible. Yes, but it was. We are fallen beings. We would absolutely agree. No one can live a perfect life. But if we are to appear before God in our own righteousness, we will need a perfection. We will need perfect righteousness. We will need to have no sin, not one sin. We can't blame somebody else, something else. In effect, if you say and think like that, if you say, well, nobody's perfect, what are you actually saying? Are you saying God made you like that? Are you in reality saying that's the way God made men? Because God did make us. God made man upright, says Scripture. He made them perfect. They were not programmed to sin. That was a voluntary action. Now indeed, you continue to sin day and daily. You need perfection if you will stand before God in your own righteousness, rather than the righteousness that he has supplied in Jesus Christ, and that we receive by trusting and believing in him, that his righteousness might be imputed to us. Don't shift the blame. There's no one to shift it to. You are guilty. I am guilty. We need a savior. God in his love and mercy has provided one. Don't blame others. Don't blame your upbringing. Don't blame the environment. Don't attempt to blame anything else. We are sinful. We know it. Accept it and turn to the Lord. Man's continued making these excuses to the present day, we will find something to blame. You know, we're still evolving. We'll improve. We'll get over these things. Oh, how long has that been said now? We're not improving. If anything, we're getting worse. We're going down, not up. We're degenerating. Well, let me very quickly then apply the remedy. Where and why it all went wrong. It went wrong in the garden. Why it went wrong, we've listened. Adam and Eve particularly, listened to the wrong voice. She was deceived. Man continues to be deceived. The lying propaganda from the pit of darkness makes us irrational, as indeed it did Adam and Eve, attempting to hide from God, blaming or looking for a scapegoat. Now look, the remedy is in the wonderful mercy and grace of God. And I just wonder if you will receive that grace, if you will look to the Lord. I'm not sure if I mentioned or quoted this text last Lord's Day, but let me conclude with this. You know, Adam hid behind the tree. He attempted irrationally, and Eve, to hide from God. And then God called them. In effect, that was an irresistible call. It's presented as a question. Adam, where art thou? But in effect, it was really an irresistible call to come and appear before God. Now, there is a sense in which we may resist the call of God. And God has called you, perhaps on many occasions through the gospel, to repent of your sin and to believe. But like Adam, one day his call will be an irresistible call. It will be that call to leave this world. It will be a call, as it were, to your soul to leave your body, to go before him for judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now let me show you, first of all, that it's possible, at least in a fashion, to resist even the call of God himself. He calls in the gospel. Listen to Stephen, the martyr Stephen, the first martyr recorded in the book of Acts. And in his defense before he was stoned to death, this is some of the words that he spoke to the leaders that were sitting in judgment upon him. He said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now I wonder, are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Have you resisted the Holy Spirit in the call of the gospel through man, through a preacher, through someone witnessing, a Christian to you, speaking with you, explaining the gospel? there was a measure of authentication of that message. You accepted it as true, but you resisted. You didn't repent. You didn't believe. You didn't respond as you ought to. Well, perhaps you've done that many times. Stephen says, just like your fathers, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who accompanies his word, even from the lips of men as they speak the gospel. But look, there is an irresistible call. There's the irresistible call to come before God for judgment. But it follows this. And let me issue, as it were, on God's behalf, once more, this gracious, this tender, this most merciful invitation and call. Listen to these words. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now there is a call of Almighty God to you. It's an invitation. He says, come and let us reason together. Now, don't assume that means it's negotiation about the terms and conditions for forgiveness, because it isn't. No, he has set the terms so clearly, there can be no negotiation on this. But how wonderfully, how graciously, how comprehensively all is done. You need do nothing. We don't need to negotiate. We just need to repent, confess our sins, look to Christ, praise God, worship him for his mercy, his grace in Christ. Ask him to receive you. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Turn to the Lord. Ask him for his pardon and forgiveness. For Christ's sake. Indeed, it was his love that provided this redemptive work of his eternal Son as the Lord Jesus Christ and the man Christ Jesus. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be red as crimson, like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a wonderful invitation. But you can resist that. Yes, he will allow you to do that. But you won't resist then the call to come to give an account. What a tragedy it will be, having received such invitations, such calls, such sincere, such grace, such mercy, such tenderness from Almighty God to rebel sinners like us, duped and conned and deceived, scapegoating, finding scapegoats, making excuses, all down the years. Friend, give it up. Just stop. Just cease. Accept the word of God. Don't be duped any longer. Don't listen to those siren voices that will see your soul damned eternally. Look to Christ and ask for his pardon and forgiveness. And find God a gracious and a compassionate and a merciful God. Adam, where art thou? O friend, where are you? Look at your standing, your status. Realize your need and come to Christ. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's the hymn number 305.